Right. Join me in the teaching of God's Word, if you will, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I shared with you last week that we'll probably be spending some time in this particular passage of Scripture. We're in a series called Knowing Your Enemy. And of course, our enemy is the devil, Satan, the dragon. Several names that he's called, and we need to know how he operates and how he tempts us, and we need to know how to be prepared to meet him. I can promise you that he is maybe not personally active in your life, but he has a host of demons, and you are being demonically influenced. And I think you need to come to the realization of that. And I don't say that as though to scare you, but to make you aware of what's going on around you and even upon you. Well, Ephesians chapter 6. I will once again read the whole text with you, but our text verse in particular will be verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so, Father, once again, we are humbled to come before your throne and to thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight, to read your word, to be encouraged by it, to be strengthened with the filling and the work of the Spirit, to be strengthened in the might and the strength of the Lord. May this become something that we continually be conscious of, for we are in truly a war. Make us conscious of the reality of the conflict that we are engaged in. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So a guy by the name of Craig D. Loudsborough wrote this statement. To deny the battle is unwise. To believe that I can fight it without God is insane. To actually do so is suicidal. No wonder so many of us walk around looking like death warmed over. He's right, you know. To deny that we are in a battle is unwise. The idea that life is a battlefield or that we're in a war is nothing new. As a matter of fact, it is a common analogy that even lost people, you don't have to be saved to know that you're in a war, but lost people understand that even they are in a war. That life is a battle. And you can see it in all corners of our culture. The reality of the battle. Some of the greatest poems that have ever been written, if you're into poems and poetry, and you may know this already, some of the greatest poems that have ever been written have been written by men in battle. About great warriors in battle. The Bible is full of all kinds of war motives. The Scripture says, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And again, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. The idea of going to war is not popular. It's not something that we particularly want to do. And good reason for that. War is harsh. War is brutal. War is bloody. War is messy. But I am going to push the idea for several weeks that you are in a war. And you need to get ready. You need to get ready. Your life is a war zone. Now, the problem sometimes with that mentality is that we cast that idea in terms of what we normally call a war, what we normally know as war. And we know that in the common concept of a physical war, that we're talking about being harsh. We're talking about being cruel, and we're talking about being hard. We're talking about being bitter toward other people. And that's what, you know, when we think of common physical warfare, that's what we think of. Paul reminds us in this particular passage of Scripture, though, that we're not in a fleshly war. That our war here is not against what he calls flesh and blood. The problem is not other people. You're not literally in a war with the person who's standing in front of you, who may be opposing you, and who may be persecuting you. What you are in a war with is the spirit of that person. Okay? What you are in a war with is the lies that that person may perpetrate as truth. What you are in a war with is the spirit that governs them. But you are not in a fleshly, physical war with that person. It is a spiritual war that we are engaged in, because that person is being controlled by the God of this world. That's where your war lies, with the God of this world. And in verse 12, he enumerates the various positions of the demons that this God is using to fight his warfare against you. So, I'm afraid that because there's no real bloodshed, I'm afraid that because you don't see mutilated bodies, I'm afraid that because you don't hear any bombs exploding, and I'm afraid that because you don't hear the rat-a-tat-tat of machine gun fire, that you don't think you're in a war. You know? That's what I'm afraid of. We fill our lives with things to do and a comfortable lifestyle and diversions and hobbies and amusement and pleasure, and we goof off and we don't realize we are in a war. A literal war. You know, there's no urgency within us. There doesn't seem to be any alertness within us. There's no vigilance. There's no preparation. There's no resolve. There's no firmness, spiritual firmness. There's no spiritual hardness about us. And quite frankly, I must tell you, I'm the most guilty. And I have not led you. I have not led you to have a mindset of being in a war. Because I haven't held that mindset myself. And when you go to war, though, it means that you're going to have a conflict in your life. And you can't go to war without a conflict, even between husbands and wives. You can't go to war without conflict between parents and children. I'm talking about in Christian households. There's going to be conflict. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul said, to some degree, I have succeeded. I said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul was pretty confident that he had done at least most of what God had called him to do. That he had fought the fight. That he kept the faith. And so I'm looking at this and I'm saying to myself, hey, that's what I want to do. If I were writing the Bible, if I were writing a book in the Bible, I would want to put that statement in there that I too have fought the good fight, that I have finished my course. I would want to say that, and I will hope that I would hear God say that. And I think that's what Paul was hoping, that God would say that. So the question then becomes to me, how did Paul do that? How did he reach this place in his life where he was about to die, because he was, and he could say, I finished my course. I kept the faith. How did he do that? And I think how Paul did that is why he wrote Ephesians chapter 6. I think Ephesians chapter 6 tells us the secret to Paul being able to make that statement. He understood how to fight the war. He knew the battle. He knew he was in a battle. But he also knew how to fight the battle. And so I think he wrote, of course, Ephesians chapter 6 under inspiration, no doubt about that. But he also wrote it from experience. This is how he lived his life, folks. This is not just a statement in the Bible. This is how somebody actually did it. This is what he went through. This is how he succeeded. This is real life experiences here. Not just theology. There's theology for sure. But there's reality as well. And so we take up our text in verse 10. Folks, I know you probably don't believe this. And I understand that. I get that. But I really don't want to preach one verse at a time, but I do. I know you don't believe that. I be honest with you, I don't like the way I preach. Can I be real honest here? Can I just be vulnerable, open, and truly gut honest with you? I don't like the way I preach. I'm serious. I wish I could change it. But this is the way I preach. Okay? I really don't try to do it one verse at a time. I really don't. It just winds up that way. It just does. So, Paul said, finally! Okay. We can't go far past that word. Finally! Paul said. And so you got to stop here, and you got to wonder, why did he say that? I mean, maybe my mind just works weird. Maybe I don't, you know, maybe I just, I don't know. I don't know how my mind works sometimes. But he says, finally. And so I'm going, okay, what do you mean? Finally, Paul? Well, I know it's the summation of the letter. It's the summation of everything that he said in the book of Ephesians up to this point. You know, this is the end. This is what he's calling his attention to. We know that Paul, when he wrote his letters, he always used the first half of his letters to do what? Theology and doctrine. Almost every letter that Paul wrote, you can rest assured that the first half of his letter was theology and doctrine, and the last half of his letter was always the application of the theology and the doctrine. And so in the first half of this letter, Paul deals with the issues of redemption, predestination, forgiving of our sins, being made alive in Christ, being saved by grace, the reconciliation through the cross, the Gentiles becoming fellow heirs with Christ, and the unity of the Spirit. He talks all these great theological ideas. And then he says, this is how you apply it. And in the second half of his letter, he talks about the Christian walk by laying aside your old life, by speaking the truth, by not stealing, by not letting any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, by being imitators of Christ and His love for others. And he talked about how the church is the bride of Christ. And he talked about the husband who is to love his wife. And he talked about the wife who is to be submissive to her husband. These are practical applications of all of the theology that Paul has been preaching in the first half of his letter. This is how it works out. This is how it looks, he says, in the way that you live. The way that you live. Finally. So he embraces all that he's been talking about in the first part of this letter, in the first part of this letter, and finally it embraces all of those things. He says all of these things really are being attacked. All the doctrines that I'm sharing with you, all of the practical applications of life that I'm telling you that you need to apply, that you need to work out in your life. He said all of these things are being attacked. Every area of your life. Every area without exception is under spiritual attack. Satan is working hard. He's working hard in our society. He's working in our government, folks. He's working to attack our military. He's attacking the very foundations and existence of our lives by saying that we evolve. He's attacking our sexuality by attacking us through transgenderism. He's attacking sexual purity through pornography and free sex. Our families are under attack by the homosexuals and divorce. Children are under attack because they're being told that they are no longer under the authority of their parents, that a child can do whatever they want to do. They don't have to listen to your mom and dad anymore. That's old stuff. That's old school. There's not one single area in your life or in our culture that is not under spiritual attack. And you have to be blind not to see that we are in a war. You've got to be blind not to realize we are in a war in every area. So Paul sees it. And he says, finally. He says, now, here's how you handle it. Here's what you do. You got to do this. So he says, number one, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Now that's a command, isn't it? He's not asking you, would you please be strong in the Lord? No. We're in a war. You know, in a war, you give commands. And so in this war, he says, you be strong in the Lord. But now I want to take that apart. Okay? I want to take that apart. I want to show you, I want to share something with you in this particular statement that is powerful. Because when we read it in our English translation, it sounds like it's an active voice. You be strong in the Lord. Well, it is a command. And when you give a command, it oftentimes is active. There's no doubt about that. That's why you give a command. But honestly and truly, if this were translated according to what Paul really has said here, it would be a passive voice. A passive voice. You say, well, why are you making a big deal out of the voices of the English language? Because it is a big deal. Let me illustrate the difference between active and passive, okay? Just to you know, settle the dust here on what we're talking about. Okay? What's the difference between saying, I am killing, okay? I am killing, and I was killed. What's the difference between saying, I am killing, and I was killed? You can see there's a difference. There's no, you know, you can see that. When you say, I am killing, you are the agent who is at work. You are doing the killing. Okay? That's active. That's active. Passive means you were acted upon. I was killed. Okay? I was acted upon. I was passive in the sense that I received the action. Passive. Someone killed you. Okay? Someone killed you. This is passive. Paul is writing passive here. Okay? In other words, you are being strengthened. Something is acting upon you. It's not you who are doing the action here. It is someone acting on you. You're the passive one here. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you don't do this in your own strength. You're being strengthened, is what he's saying here. You're being strengthened from without. You're being acted upon without. You don't go into a spiritual battle in your own strength. That's what he's trying to say. You have to be made strong. You have to be made strong. We don't have the natural ability to fight the spiritual battle. It has to come to us. We have to receive it. There is nothing in this world that will help you. There's nothing in this world that will help you in this battle. There is no positive mental attitude that's going to help you in this battle. There is no motivational speech that's going to help you in this battle. There is no psychology that is going to help you in this battle. There are no drugs that are going to help you in this battle. Because it's spiritual. Because it's spiritual. Because it's spiritual. You have to be strengthened from without. The battle's too big. The battle's too powerful. The battle is too overwhelming. The battle is too vigorous for you. You cannot handle this in your own strength. You know what? It's something in the Old Testament that's always fascinated me. Always fascinated me. When God called the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and He was leading them into the promised land, you know the story. They cross over the Jordan River, you know, and they're about to do what? They got to go to war, right? I mean, that God is, you know, God is has told them, this is the promised land. This land is yours. I want you to listen to what, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can look at this later if you want to, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you can turn there if you want to, I don't care. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he's talking to the Israelites. God's talking to the Israelites. And he's giving them a pep talk, okay? If you want, this is God's motivational speech. Okay, if you want to call it that. This is God's motivational speech in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In the very first couple of verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "When the Lord, your God, brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." You got it? "Seven nations greater and stronger than you." What kind of pep talk is that? God's supposed to be encouraging his people to go into the promised land. And he says, hey, there are seven nations you're going to go against. They're bigger than you are. They're stronger than you are. They're mightier than you are. They're greater than you are. That's what he tells them. That's what he tells them. And then he says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show favor to them." You know, I'm looking at that, I'm going, wow, where's God coming from on this deal, man? You remember when they got over there and they decided they would send some spies, right? 10 spies. Joshua, "We're going to send some spies over there and we're going to check out the land and we're going to see what we're up against and we're going to measure our foes and we're going to see what's going on," right? And so they do. They send 10 guys over there and all these 10 guys come back and what do they, what the eight, there's two that you know, that are different, but there are eight. What do the majority of these spies say to the nation of Israel and to the leaders of the nation of Israel? "Man, we're like grasshoppers. These guys are giants. They're huge. There's no way. We can't do this. Men laugh. What do you mean? We need to do something else. Because we're not going to be able to take the promised land. God, I know what God said. You know, I understand what God said, but God didn't know what he's talking about because these guys over there are monsters and we're little old grasshoppers in their sight. And not only that, we think we're grasshoppers too." That's what they said. "We think we're grasshoppers." You know, that's what they said. Why does God do this? Why did God do that? The truth of the matter is this. God had them right where he wanted them. He wanted them to see that they were outmanned. They were outgunned. They were outsized. They were outsourced. God wanted them to see that they really could not do this in their own strength. That's what he wanted them to see. "You can't do this in your own strength. It's impossible." And they said, "Yeah, it is impossible. We're not going to go." You see, God wanted them to begin to trust not in their strength, but God wanted them to depend on his strength, in his might, in his power. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. It's the same story in Ephesians. I want you to trust in the might of God. Look, if you're going to go against an army of 1,000 men, and they all have, you know, rifles and handguns, you know, and you have a choice of whether you're going to fight those 1,000 men out there with your own handgun or
You have the opportunity to jump in a tank. Which one are you going to trust? Are you going to trust your ability with your small arms to hold off 1,000 men with their small arms and their firepower? Or are you going to jump in the tank? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be jumping in the tank. And when I'm sitting in that tank, you know what? I'm not going to worry about their small arms fire. They can shoot at my tank all day long. And I am going to be safe and sure. I may hear their rounds binging off the tank. I may hear them clinking against the tank. But I'm going to tell you what, when I'm sitting in that tank, I am not worried about what they're doing out there and what they're shooting at me. I'm not worried at all. What did Paul say here in this passage of Scripture? What did he say? Look at that. Be strong what? In the Lord. You're in the tank. You're in the Lord. That's where you are. You don't worry about the small arms fight. You don't worry about the persecution. You don't worry about what they're saying. You don't worry about the words. You don't worry about how they treat you. You're in the tank. That's where you are. You're in the Lord. That's where your strength is. It's in the Lord. That's what he said. Then he said this. He said, I'm not through. He said, you are to also walk in the strength of His might. You're to walk in the strength of His might. Not only to be strong in the Lord, but you're also to be strong in the strength of His might. In the power, if you're looking at the King James Version of the Bible, it says in the power of His might. You know, if you want to, turn back just real briefly to the first chapter of Ephesians. Real quick, just go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, because we see the very same thought in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 19. Ephesians 1:19. This is the first time Paul has noted that we need to be strong in the strength of His might. He says in verse 19, he says, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Isn't that great? What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? There's the problem. The problem is never God's power. The problem never will be the power of God. The power is going to be, do I believe? That's the problem. Do I believe? No, let's go on. There is an accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Now, if you have the King James Version, it's a little different there. It says the working of His mighty power. Basically, there are two nouns there, but one is translated as an adjective. But anyhow, the Greek word there for our English word strength is actually kratos. Kratos. And it is used only of God's power. Only in the Bible, that's the only way it is used to describe the power of God. And what it means is that the power of God that is relative and manifest. The power of God that is relative and manifest. You say, well, that's still theological. I still don't get the connection here. Let me draw the connection. It is relative. It is relative. In other words, God's power is above everything that you know. Everything. Look at creation. I don't know about you. I love looking at creation. And I wish I understood more science, you know, and how things operated and that type of thing. You know, I look at the earth upon which you are sitting. You're sitting in your chair upon the earth, and you know from science that you are spinning 1,000 miles an hour. I don't know about you. That amazes me that we're sitting here in this building, you know. Doesn't look like anything's moving. But the reality is, folks, this earth is spinning 1,000 miles an hour. God did that. And He keeps it going. And he's kept it going for hundreds and thousands of years at the consistent speed. A consistent speed. 1,000 miles an hour. What man could do that? I mean, it's relative. You know? He keeps the sun in its place, in its exact place, and he keeps the earth going around the sun. And he keeps it going, and it keeps it going year after year after year after year. He keeps it going. We keep having our seasons of the summer and the fall and the winter and the spring. Every year, same thing, same track. He keeps it going. And he keeps the sun at 27 million degrees. 27 million degrees. Can you even fathom 27 million degrees? Can you fathom that? And he's kept the sun at 27 million degrees at its core for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. What kind of power of God can keep the earth or keep the sun burning at 27 million degrees for thousands and thousands of years? See, his power is relative. We can't even imagine the power of God as compared to the power that we have. It's amazing. Isn't that amazing? God does this so that we can glorify Him and praise Him. It's beyond our comprehension. It's incomparable. It's incomparable with anything that we can possibly do. The second word there is might. And it also comes from a Greek word. Is kairos. Is kairos. And this particular Greek word refers to God's innate ability, His natural strength. His indwelling strength. God's power is natural to an almighty God. I mean, it's not, you know, God doesn't go to the gym. Okay? God doesn't go to the gym and work out and do His reps. And God doesn't put a, you know, He doesn't put a raw egg into His protein drink so that He can somehow or another strengthen Himself with protein and get bigger muscles. God, you know, He doesn't do that. He doesn't take hormones. God doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do that. It is all built into Him. It's all natural because He is God. That's what He is. So what does that mean? That means, number one, you're not in a physical battle. Physical strength can come from your faith in God. There is a connection between what you're able to do physically in this body and your faith in the power of God. You can make your body do some tremendous things in obedience to God that are humanly impossible if you're trusting God's strength. There's a connection there, no doubt about it. But that's not where your battle is. Your battle is not in your body. The battle is in what you believe about the strength and the power of God. And whether you not or not you believe that the power of God is operating within you. Number two, whether you believe the power of God is actually operating within you. That's the reason Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. He said that because he believed that the power of God, he believed what he was writing here in verse 10, was operating within him. I can do all things through his strength. Don't you ever, ever look at a situation and wonder if God's going to give you the strength to get through it. Don't you ever do that. Do not ever look at a sinful habit and wonder if God will give you the power to overcome it. Don't you ever do that. Never do that. Don't you ever think that there's a day that comes that you may not be sure that you're going to get through it. God will give you the strength to get through that day.
Doing the will of God, whatever it is, will have to be done in the power of God. And God's power always begins with believing that God is going to give you the strength that you need to do the will of God. The power of God is the same power that created the heavens and the earth and that sustains them. You are walking in the strength of the Lord. And all the devil and all his demons have against you is small arms fire. And you are in the tank of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you are. Well, I appreciate you being here today. I appreciate you being in God's house. I appreciate you allowing me to share these thoughts.